Bible reading today is from Colossians chapter 3, commencing at verse 1, and it's found on page 1776. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you.
Continuing on, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Morning, everyone. My name is Rob Forsyth, and I am for the next 2 months until just after Christmas your babysitter. Okay. Dennis has gone. We hope to have a really great, relaxing and refreshing time. I was going to say you might come back with more energy, but I don't think I want that. I know Dennis. I love him. He's great. But it's a great privilege to serve for him, for you. and give him this chance. Because guys in Dennis's position, that's a very important thing. We give our ministers those kind of breaks. So I hope we get on well together this next couple of months. Though I already met a great team and great leadership, so my job will be very, very easy here, I know. I now live in Edgecliff, which is just east of the city on the harbour there. I'm now retired, but before that I was Bishop of South Sydney, which is the part of the region of Sydney from Watson's Bay in the east to Homebush Bay in the west down to Botany Bay. So the southern shore of Port Jackson, but not far, this far south. This is unusual territory for me. I have my wife Margie is here. I have four children and 10 or 11 grandchildren, a number of grandchildren. 11 grandchildren. And it's great to be here with you. We'll learn more about each other as the months go on. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Now today's sermon is from the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And you'll see it there on page 1776. And what we have here is a brilliant exposition of what it is to live the Christian life. But let me set the scene first. In New Testament times, Colossae was a small town in the Lycus Valley in what today is Western Turkey, Western Anatolia. Then it was Greek Asia. It's about 170 kilometres or so inland from the coast, that's east from the coast. Its main commercial activity was servicing the wool industry. It was one of a triad of three cities, the other two being Laodicea and Hierapolis, which rest at the foot of Mount Cadmus. Today, it has not been excavated, so today it actually looks just a mound where Colossae was there. One day they will no doubt dig and see what they can find. If you stand on the mound and look east along the river, you see the mountains behind it. And up there would be the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis further east. It was a typical, ordinary Greek town in the Roman Empire. They worshipped various gods and goddesses of the Greek and Roman religion. There were shrines and temples in the city to Apollo, Artemis, Athena, also to the divine Julius Augustus, Tiberius, deceased Roman emperors who had now become gods. And you'd find these shrines and cults in the town squares and shopping centres, the agora. And life consisted, as a religious sense anyway, of following the traditions of your ancestors, negotiating the various deities and forces that one day may be propitious, another hostile. Oh, by the way, also this other weird group of Jews who worshipped only one god also in the town. Well, one day, a resident from Colossae went west. His name was Epaphras, and he visited the big coastal city of Ephesus, the big port city of Ephesus. When he was there, Epaphras met a remarkable Jewish teacher with an astounding message. This Jewish teacher said that there was one true and living God, and the gods are all nothing. But most importantly, astoundingly, that this living and true God had raised the crucified man, Jesus, from the dead. And that he was Lord of all. Further, this Jesus was the very image of the invisible God through whom the universe had been made, and the deity in all its fullness dwelt in him, and God was pleased to reconcile the cosmos to himself through the blood of this man's cross. Now that's an astounding and must have been incredible thing to hear. And yet surprisingly, what he heard utterly changed Epaphras' life. He believed and he turned to Christ. And then when he went back home to Colossae, he told others about what he'd heard. And the number in Colossae also believed. They too received Jesus Christ as Lord. They too had been delivered from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And they formed a community of such believers. Sometime later, that remarkable Jew, whom Epaphras had met, wrote a letter to the community of believers in Colossae. In fact, he wrote a number of such letters to the believers in the towns around the Lycus Valley. For example, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, we see the note of a letter to the Laodiceans. Whether we have that letter or not, whether it's another version of what's also called to the Ephesians, or whether it's a lost letter, we don't know. But this man, Paul, for thus that was his name, didn't just teach and move on. He maintained ongoing responsibility for and care for the Christian communities, which had begun through his ministry during the 18 months he was based, or 3 years rather, he was based at Ephesus. Now, one of the key things that Paul writes to the Colossians in his letter, addressing them as, quote, the holy and faithful brothers in Colossae, was how they're to live very differently now from the way they used to. How they're to live very differently now from the way they used to. And the reason he gives for this new way of life is quite astounding. You see it there in chapter 3, verse 1 and through to 4, 5 perhaps. I quote, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Now, there are three steps here. The first is Christ. Christ died and is now raised. He is seated at the right hand of God. Now, that's not a geographic description. Seated at the right hand is a phrase deriving from Psalm 110, which means something like to share sovereignty with. To share sovereignty with. It's from a metaphor of a throne room in which there sits the king or the emperor, and there at his right hand is the preeminent position. So that's what is meant by seated at the right hand of God. It's an astounding thought. This Jew, what would have been, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, now it shares in God's sovereignty over the universe. That's the message. At present, this Christ is hidden, but he will appear again in glory. So the first step is Christ. The second step is same for the readers, same for the believer. All that Paul just wrote about Christ is true of them also. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You have been raised with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. As it is with Christ, so with you, says Paul. And this with Christ is not literally true of their bodies, not yet. The resurrection of the body is still to come, but it's still true of them. They have died, they have been raised, they are hidden, they will appear with Christ in glory, that Christ who is now seated at the right hand of God. Step one, Christ. Step two, they with Christ. Step three, that is who they are. That's their identity. That's the most important thing about them. Paul wants his Colossian readers to take this as the most important thing about themselves. This, above all else, is important to the sense of who they are and how they live their lives. This above all else. And so it is to be determinative in how they're to live their daily lives, in their families, in the workplaces, in Agora of Colossae. Let me read from 3:1 again. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. The risen Christ, with whom you now share your life, writes Paul, now sets the direction and focus of your life. Set your heart, literally in the Greek, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Set your minds on things above, that is, upon Christ, not earthly things. That is what is not Christ-like. And yet you still have what the NIV calls your earthly nature. Literally, your members that are on earth is the literal words there in the Greek. And about that side of yourself, you're to be ruthless. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. Step one, Christ is raised. Step two, you're raised with him. Step three, seek the things that are above, put to death what is earthly in you. That is unchristlike. Now you may ask, what does this mean, if you excuse the pun, in down to earth terms? Well, it means that because you belong to Christ and share with Christ, there are habits and ways of behaving that you've got to get rid of in your life and put off. And there are virtues and ways of behaving you're to put on in their place. It's a very practical consequences of this, of where you are. Let me read from verse 5. Put to death, therefore, he says, remember, what belongs to your earthly nature, and then follows a list. This list seems to be particularly about actions that flow from disordered desire. About wanting things disorderly, wanting the wrong things or wanting in the wrong way. About desire that has been disordered and out of control. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul writes, because of these, the wrath is coming. I'm coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. That used to be what they were like, people driven like that. But no longer. They've been reoriented by being raised with Christ. Paul goes on with a further list. These are more, the next list is more about the issue of speech and uncontrolled emotion. But now you must get rid of such things as these, he says. Verse 8. Anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips, and do not lie to one another. And he then gives another way of describing the change they've undergone when they're raised with Christ. No less than a change of self. Do not lie to one another, he says, since you have taken off your old self. The Greek word is literally the word human being, your old human. And with its practices, your old self had a whole kind of way of being in the world, and have put on the new self, the new human, which is being renewed in knowledge according to its image of its creator. See, there as it were, two yous. There's a you you were that you put off with the practices we've just seen, which were deceit, filthy language, slander, malice, rage, anger, greed, which is really idolatry, evil desires, lust, impurity, and sexual morality. That belonged to the you that you were, says Paul. But now there's a you are, you're put on in Christ. The new you, and this is a new which is kind of a project really. It's not a completed project because it's being renewed in the image of its creator, the image of Christ. And how does it do that? By growing in knowledge of Christ. That's the new you, the new project of you. Christ becomes the measure of how you live the Christian life because of the change you've undergone, writes Paul. That's why your true sense of who you are is crucial, for it's out of that does the whole thing flow. And this new you, this new identity, trumps all other identities. Identity politics was not new to the 21st century. Identity politics existed in the first century. And Paul says there in verse 31, here, he says, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. That is the great religious divide between the people of God and all the pagans, the idolaters, right? Barbarian. Barbarian was the way in which civilized Greeks and Romans described those who didn't speak their language. They just went ba 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 ba, right? Probably looking around the room, most of your ancestors, I suspect. Up in the wilds of Gaul and Britain and other such weird places, right? The edge of the known world. Or perhaps round the Parthians and others, the barbarians. And then Scythians. The Scythians were a violent tribe on the north of the Black Sea that were thought to be scarcely human in their barbarity. Not in Christ. Slave or free. The great to us shocking, but Colossians, commonplace division in the ancient world between one third, everyone in the city is slaves, slaves and free. But Christ is all in all. All those identities are trumped by Christ. Ethical, social and racial differences that divide humanity are not relevant here. Can I say that in Paul's day, this was an incredibly revolutionary point to make? I don't want to go on now, but to remind today, we've taken for granted by the intellectuals of our world that all human beings should be treated equally and that we have universal dignity. This is not an obvious truth at all. It's a result of the deep impact of the gospel and things like this deep in the culture and history of our culture. The most don't even know that that's where it's come from. They think it's just somehow a natural truth. It's nothing of the sort. Anyway, it was revolutionary then. Read all about it. I can recommend books on this if you want to come to me later on. This sets the pattern of how they're to live. That new creation in Christ, that raised with Christ. So it starts with their identity, who they are, and then the practices, the virtues, the typical ways of behaving that come out of that. And by the way, given what we've seen so far in Colossians 3, you can see what's so wrong with the editor's heading in the church NIVs. The 1984 edition NIV's got the heading, what is it? Rules for Holy Living. Well, that's exactly not how Paul approaches the matter. Whatever else he's got here, he is not giving rules. He's appealing, you might say, to something more powerful. The moral imagination of faith, to Christ himself as the model. I'm pleased to say that the 2011 edition of the NIV, which I reckon you should think about getting sometime, just between us. I've told Dennis I'm going to change anything, so don't tell him I said that. Okay. But the 2011 edition, its heading for Colossians 3 is living as those made alive in Christ. That nails it. That's what it should say. Well, so far, Paul's emphasis has been basically on the negative things you put off, get rid of, put to death. But Paul's well aware you don't just get rid of things, you put things in their place. You replace things. You replace the vices with the virtues. In fact, it's by replacing you get rid of them, actually. And so he talks about them. Verse 12, therefore, he says, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, just pause a second, what do you think is going to follow? If you are God's holy people, chosen and beloved, how do you think you might behave in the world? You know if you are beloved? Well, here it is. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. Every grievance you may have against with one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. See, as the chosen, holy and beloved and forgiven people, that marks the nature of the community. This is why it's so grievous, isn't it, when you meet Christian people, Christian church, in which there is unresolved grievances that can go on for ages. This is so not the way, it's against who we are to be like that. And then finally, verse 14, and over all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Those who are loved, love. It's a moving picture of Christ like likeness and community. Christ, likeness and community. That's the what's put on. And Paul develops this picture further as of his portrait of the Christian community as being marked by peace and thankfulness. They had to be the mark of the Colossian community and the mark of any Christian community. Peace and thankfulness. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. He means by that amongst you, not personally. He's talking about let the peace of Christ rule among your hearts. Since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish each other with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in your hearts to God. And the whole matter summarized in one sentence, verse 17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you want to, that is the rule for holy living. If you want to use the title, that's the rule for holy living, right? Verse 17. Whatever you do, Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you won't go wrong. Giving thanks to the Father through him. Now, I haven't got time to go into it in much detail, but as you heard in the reading, this way of being and behaving extends not just to the Colossian community or as individuals, but also to the conventional world of the Greco-Roman household with its wives, husbands, children, and as confronting as it might be to us, with its slaves. Paul's words from chapter 3, 18 through to 4, 1 are hiddenly revolutionary. I say hiddenly because the actual behaviour that Paul commends to his readers are actually behaviours which are quite conventional for the day. That is, Colossians as a whole thought that in a decent family, wives would be expected to submit to their husbands, husbands to rule their household as the chief, parents, children, and this doesn't just mean underage children, by the way, to obey their parents, and slaves to do whatever they're told. That's taken for granted in Colossae and other Greco-Roman towns and cities of the first century. But his words are revolutionary in the way and the reason each is to play their role. It's why they're to do it and how they're to do it, which contains the revolutionary impact of having been raised with Christ. For example, wives, sure, they're submitted to their husbands, but as is fitting in the Lord, not because of some assumption of women inferiority. Husbands, the ones with authority in the Greco-Roman world, complete authority in their families, but their main goal is what? To love their wives and not be harsh with them. Oh. And children must obey. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. And so on. Now, these may be somewhat subtle, and in a way we often forget how, though conventional at one level, they're revolutionary at another, but there's nothing subtle about Paul's word to slaves. See, a slave in the first century had no rights at all. She or he was simply property. And although the social position of slaves could vary, some served very high positions in the public service, some might say they still do, you could do that or right down to wretched conditions in the salt mines and so forth. So it was a very broad range of activities. And by the way, unlike antebellum slavery in America, this was not racial slavery. Although many slaves were prisoners of war, therefore Gauls and others, you couldn't tell necessarily, as looking at a person, they were a slave. But nonetheless, they had no rights, and socially they had no position. No honour, no position, right? Now, you may be concerned that Paul doesn't tell slaves that they should rebel or stand up for their rights. But rather what he says is, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. But look at why he says this. It's not to please them at all. In fact, they don't really count. It's to please the Lord. Why should they obey their earthly masters in everything? Because you're inferior, therefore a slave, which is what Aristotle taught. Or because they have complete life and death power over you? No. No, you're to serve with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. Since you know that you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Turns out slaves do get paid after all. Christian slaves, you inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. There is a revolutionary, wonderful statement. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. The most menial and rotten task in Christ is invested with great dignity and honour. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. None so low as a slave. None so high as the one who serves the Lord Christ. And the masters, on the other hand, are also put in their place as well. Verse 25 and 4:1. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, for with there is no favouritism with God. God's not on the side of the wealthy and the rich and the powerful, right? Remember that. In fact, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you also have a master in heaven. You masters are actually slaves. Now that's a revolutionary as I said, hiddenly revolutionary, forgive me, hiddenly revolutionary context. And no doubt over the history of Europe and the West and now, it has worked its way, those, in changing, in fact, the very culture we live in has been changed. But it's still a wonderful way, which you see, being raised with Christ has changed their lives completely, even of those who can't change their lives, like slaves and wives and children. Well, let's bring it all together quickly. I'm sorry I've gone so long. The great driver of true holiness, since that is apparently our title. Real holiness, you say. The great driver of real holiness is your true sense of who you are in Christ. The great driver of true holiness is your true sense of who you are in Christ. Who you are in Christ. And letting that guide you how you live your life, how you treat others, how you understand what is valuable or not. That's the point. The question therefore becomes, how important to you in Christ is your sense of who you are? What role does that play in your life? That's the question now, right? Interesting. The ABC, you may know, have done this great survey, big survey called Australia Talks. I think it's something on tomorrow night about it. It's a result of a survey of 54,000 people. And attitudes to religion were also included. One of the questions that was asked was this. On a list of 1 to 10, how important would you say each of the following are to your sense of who you are, right? A whole list of things about people. On a list of 1 to 10, how important are each of these to your sense of who you are? Now, here's the results. This is all Australians, non-believers, atheists, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, whatever, all a lot. Right? Number 1, to your sense of who you are, according to the survey, your political beliefs. I know, who would have thought it? Maybe it's just ABC watchers. That's 6.44. Next, nationality, 6.43 out of 10. Gender, 6.36 out of 10. Language, 6.32 out of 10. Your job, what you do, your occupation, 5.95. Your sexual orientation, 5.55. Your ethnicity, 5.41. And coming last down the straight by a long mile behind is your religious belief, 4.70. Now, this is all Australian, so it's not that, in a way that's probably higher than you might think, actually, on reflection, if it's all Australians. But there it is. The last thing Australians the whole thinks important to who they are is their religious beliefs. Oh, that means, put the question, are you a normal Australian? Or are you someone who's been raised with Christ? And you belong to the beloved. And so that's the question I think that we all have today. Because that's the secret, the power of real holiness, who you are in Christ.
And now that someone picks up that thing, as you think about being undivided, being undivided in our hearts, what do we do?